Well, we're coming to Romans chapter 9 this evening. We've looked at Romans chapter 9 so far two times. We looked at verses 1 to 5 and we saw Paul's burden for his own countrymen who were so privileged but yet had rejected the Saviour. And then we looked last time, 2 weeks ago, at verses 6 to 17 and we began to look at the doctrine of election. And this doctrine we know often causes controversy amongst Christians. Peter, he said this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. He said of Paul's writings, of Paul's epistles, he said, in which are some things hard to understand. So the apostle Peter, knowing the epistles of Paul, he realized that there were some things that Paul wrote that human intellect had a great difficulty in grasping. He said this, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. And this is one of those doctrines that people turn on their head. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, where their founder, this was his big difficulty, the doctrine of election. He left a Presbyterian church and he twisted the scriptures, and of course it's a lot bigger than that, but eventually the Jehovah Witness movement was formed, and he left the church over this doctrine of election. Well, maybe it's hard for us to get our minds around it, the fact that God chooses some and he doesn't choose others. Maybe it's hard for some to understand that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation begins with God and it ends with God. Salvation is God's work. It's not man's work. Yes, we participate in it, but it's principally God's work. When people hear that God has chosen others before they were ever born, that creates huge question marks in people's minds. Why should God choose some before they were born and not others? Well, first of all, we need to understand the human state, don't we? We need to understand that we are all sinners. We've all been born with hearts that are corrupt, desperately wicked. And so we ought to say, God doesn't need to choose anybody. We've all rebelled. We've all turned against him. And if God should just choose one person to be with him in heaven, that would be a tremendous mercy. If God should choose 100 people, that would be mercy to 100 people. But the truth is, the Bible tells us that God has chosen a number that no man can number to be with him in heaven. Though no one deserves heaven, we all deserve punishment because of our sin. God has chosen a vast number of people throughout the ages to be saved. And we know also that God's desire is that all men should be saved. And he wants that the gospel goes out to the four corners of the earth. And Jesus Christ will not return until every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every culture has heard the word of God. He will not return. God's desire is that there will be people found in every nation who belong to him. And the backdrop in our passage to the teaching on election, which really begins in verse 6 and onwards, is verses 1 to 5. And there's Paul, and here's his heart broken. Here's his heart weeping. Here's his heart concerned for his own countrymen that have rejected the Messiah. And his heart is echoing the heart of the Lord Jesus, who wept over reprobate people, who loved sinners and wept over Jerusalem. Now, last time, we looked at Paul and the way in which he reasoned, because many of the people in Rome who were hearing his letter were Jews. There was a mixed congregation, Jews and Gentiles. Many of the Jews must have thought, well, if we are the chosen people of God, if God has chosen our nation, there was a small nation, a tiny nation, above all the other nations. Now if We've rejected the Messiah wholesale. What does it say about God's purposes? Has God failed? If he chose Israel and Israel isn't saved, has God's purposes failed? And so Paul says in verse 6, but remember, they are not all Israel who are Israel. There was always a remnant amongst God's people. Remember the time of Elijah, 7,000 hadn't bowed the knee, but out of a vast nation, only 7,000 were true spiritual Israel. And then he argues from verse 7 onwards that the true children of Abraham are not children of the flesh. Ishmael was a child of the flesh, but he wasn't chosen. The true children of Abraham are those who are children of the promise. You see, God had chosen Isaac, and in his seed would all the nations be blessed. And there would come a line descending through Isaac, coming through to King David, and then coming to Jesus, the Messiah. And it would be in the person of Jesus that all those who were chosen in that line and all who were made regenerate, all those, these would be the ones who were the true Israel. These were the true elect of God. And so we saw last time he uses examples. Two examples from the Old Testament. He speaks about Abraham and Sarah, that's one example, and their two children. Then he speaks about Isaac and Rebekah and their two children. He says, look, there's distinguishing grace. God chose Isaac. And then when Isaac was a father, he had two children. And it wasn't Esau that was chosen, the older, but it was the younger. The older would serve the younger. And we read that verse quoted from Malachi, verse 13. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Before either of these boys were born, remember they were twins in the womb of Rebekah. And before either of them had done any good or any evil, God had chosen one and not the other. So he's using two Old Testament examples to begin to explain the doctrine of election. And some people would say, but you know, this is not so much about election to salvation. His argument has nothing really to do with salvation. It's only to do with the Jews and the Gentiles. And so he would say to you, go back to the original context of Malachi. Verse 13 is a quote from Malachi. And there it's talking about two nations. And it's got going back as well to Genesis. And there were two nations in her womb. There was Israel. And there was Edom. There were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. And so they would say to us, this whole passage is not about individual salvation. This whole passage is about God choosing the Jews initially and seemingly not the Gentiles. And then the Jews being cut off and the Gentiles being grafted in, and those who are not God's people are now called the people of God. But you know, that's a little bit simplistic, that way of looking at it. You see, nations are made up of individuals. And also, in this passage, it's clear that he has salvation in mind. And he's speaking about peoples, individuals who are part of nations. For example, look at verse 22. For what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And he's saying here, look, this is all to do with God's purposes of salvation. There are people who've hardened their hearts against God. And there are people like Pharaoh whom God has hardened. And there are people who are known as vessels of wrath. And this is an awful thing, isn't it? The Bible says that All people are children of wrath. They're under the wrath of God. And these vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction because they've lived in rebellion to God. But there are those whom God has chosen. And these are chosen as vessels of mercy. And they're prepared beforehand for glory. Now he does go on to verse 24, the Jew and the Gentile comparison. He says, but even us Gentiles, he called not the Jews only, but us, the Gentiles. And so he's saying to this mixed congregation in Rome, yes, there may be Jew and Gentile there, but remember that God has caused now many of the Gentiles to be saved. And he's going to go on and show that there's a remnant of the Jews who are saved. But the whole thing is, are you part of the spiritual Israel of God? Are you part of the line of Isaac? Are you a child of promise? Has God's hand been upon, has it been upon you? And so he uses these two Old Testament examples of two families, two early families, and how they were distinguishing grace amongst their children. But then he goes on and he continues to quote from the scripture. But he begins to answer objections to what he's about to say. He imagines the thoughts that people would have. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He imagines people saying, well, God is not fair. If God should choose some and not others, if he should choose Jacob and not Esau, surely God is being discriminatory, and he's being unfair in that. Now, what's Paul's response? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. In the older translations, God forbid. It's a very strong response. We ought to stand with Abraham and we ought to say, cannot the judge of all the earth, will he do wrong? Of course not. He will do right, the judge of all the earth. And so Paul, he quotes an example of undeserving people. He goes back to Exodus 33. And there was an undeserving, rebellious people who worshipped a golden calf. God had been so kind to them. He gave them water in the wilderness. He provided manna for them. He'd been so patient with them and so kind. And yet they turned their backs upon him. They danced and they played and they worshipped a golden calf. And God said to Moses that he would wipe this people out. Moses prayed, he pleaded for these people. He asked that the Lord would punish him rather than punish them. And the Lord's response was this: Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. These people don't deserve mercy. None of them deserve mercy. But in my sovereign will, I will choose to have mercy on some. I will have mercy on whom I ever will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And then a key verse, verse 16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So the Apostle Paul is saying here, think of these people. None of them deserve the kindness of God. And it wasn't about their efforts now to return to God, and their efforts to please God. It was all about God's will to show mercy to them. And he's saying that that's true in this world. It's not so much about people trying hard to please God. It's not about the human will. It's not about our seeking after God. It's not about our attempts to please God. Salvation begins and ends with God. It's not of him who wills. It's not of him who runs. It's not about human force and action and decision. It's nothing to do with us. Salvation begins first with God and his decision to show mercy. And then we come to verse 17 and verse 18. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Some may say, well, I can understand why God would decide to have mercy on some. That brings him glory, that brings him pleasure. But I can't see any purpose on God passing by sinners and God leaving them alone and God condemning them. I can't understand that. But he says, well, remember Pharaoh. God had a purpose in his life. God wanted to show his own power through Pharaoh's stubbornness. And God would harden Pharaoh's heart, that the nations would see the power and the glory and the majesty of God. Imagine if straight away Pharaoh had said, when Moses came and declared the word of the Lord, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Yes, you may," and they just left. Well, that would have been wonderful. But God wanted to show his awesome power and glory through the stubborn refusal of Pharaoh to let his people go. And so this wicked man, Pharaoh, he's done terrible things. He's wanted to kill all the Israelite baby boys, and he's killed many, he's massacred many. And so judgments come upon this nation. First of all, all the water, the Nile, and every river in that land is turned into blood. Maybe a reminder to Pharaoh that he had blood upon his hands. And amazing judgments come upon them. You think how terrible these are. Think of these frogs that come out of the rivers and they go across the land and into people's homes. Think of the lice that were not only upon the animals, but upon people's bodies. Think of Moses. He takes dust and he flings it into the air, and there's a great swarm of flies, and wherever there's dust, they're turned into flies. Think of the people when they have boils on their body, such that even the magicians of Pharaoh are covered with these boils and they can't stand it. And each time Pharaoh pleads, doesn't he, with Moses, that the judgment would be taken away, and God's glory and his power is shown not only in judgment, but in taking away the judgment, until another one comes. Each time God is showing that he is mighty, that he's more powerful than all the gods of Egypt, that he is the true and the living God and the one to be feared. Think of the darkness that came upon the land of Egypt. Yes, in Goshen, where the Israelites were, they were protected. There was light there. When God sent hail down, Goshen was unaffected. But, well, the cattle died of the Egyptians. Trees were struck down in the Egyptian territory. People were struck down. God was showing his power and his might, even through Pharaoh. And then eventually the Red Sea opens, and God's ultimate power is shown as his people are set free and go through that Red Sea. You see, God had a purpose in his judgment. He was showing his glory and his power. And so God is the same today. God shows his power in his judgments upon the earth. Verse 18, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And that's a frightening thought, isn't it? People harden their hearts, but God hardens them also. And so we come now to verses 19 to 29. We're going to look very briefly at verse 19. Verse 19 is a second charge against God, a second attempt to blame God. The first attempt to blame God was in verse 14. God is unfair. And we're going to look at a second attempt to blame God. And this is human nature explained, isn't it, in verse 19. Why does he find fault? Who has resisted his will? If God is sovereign, well, we're not truly free. And instead of acknowledging our sin and instead of blaming ourselves, human beings tend to blame God. So we're going to look at that in verse 19, but then we're going to look at verses 20 to 23. A very strong rebuttal is given. Who are we to even imagine that we can question God and blame him and put the fault at his door? And then thirdly, in verses 24 to 29, we'll see the apostle glorying in the fact that not only the Jews were initially chosen, but pagans now, Gentile people, have been brought in. And he's amazed that here in Rome, many of them are saved. Yes, Israel has been cut off, but there's still a remnant that remains. And it's just glorying in the purposes of God that even in judgment, God is working to bring in the Gentiles. So let's look firstly at verse 19, this second attempt to blame God. Is this not true as you speak to people about God? Do often people blame God for the problems in the world? Instead of acknowledging that we as human beings have messed up this world, we are the cause of wars, we are the cause of hatred, we are the cause of polluting this world. There's so much food in the world that all the world could be fed. Starvation often is a result of wars. But often human beings shake their fists in the face of God and blame God. Instead of saying, well, we've sinned. And our first forefather, Adam, he sinned and the world was messed up through him. And the world is a broken world. Somehow we charge God. And we can even dare to question God's purposes of kindness and love. And we say, well, why should God choose some and not others? That makes God out to be a monster. Because he's only good to some, and he's going to let others be punished for eternity. And they're going to be in hell forever and ever. What sort of a God is this? And we begin to blame God and find fault with him. And we say, well, if no one can resist the will of God, well, then we become puppets. And we become people who are like robots. And we're just in this world and we cannot choose God and it's all chosen beforehand. And we start to blame God. We say, I may never be saved because I don't know if I'm chosen. And my brother or sister may never be saved because I don't know if they're chosen. And so the fault lies with God. And we have to take the whole of the scripture, as I've said, and we need to remember there's an offer for everybody who comes to Christ. And everybody who comes to Christ will never, ever be rejected. And nobody can use the doctrine of election to blame God. Nobody. But you know, Paul here, he doesn't use those sorts of arguments. What he does, he humbles us all in the dust. Verse 20. After making the question for who has resisted his will, he says this, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? That's humbling, isn't it? How can we even dare to reply against this glorious God who doesn't need to save anybody, who doesn't need anyone? Yet has chosen to show mercy on many. Who are we to question his purposes in saving some and not others? And then he uses an example from the Old Testament. Verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay? He's going back to the book of Isaiah. He's going back to the book of Jeremiah. Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honour and the other for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He's reminding us that God is God. He's the potter. We are but the clay. Who are we to question him? Now, if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18, I'm sure when Paul was writing, he had these words in mind. We read this. Jeremiah chapter 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, verse 2, arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Verse 3, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. Cannot not God do as he pleases? Has not God got a free sovereign will? Can he not decide to do just as he wishes to do? Is not God God? Now here in this passage, we see the human responsibility side of things that's not brought out in Romans 9. But I'll read on, verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation, Jeremiah 18, verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have thought to bring upon it. Cannot not God do that? Is he not the potter? A nation may have been very wicked. Think of the Assyrians. Think of Nineveh. Think how awful that people were. But could not God choose, if they repented, to forgive them all? Instead of bringing the disaster upon Nineveh that he said he would bring if they did not repent, God was free to forgive them all. Verse 9. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Is that not God's prerogative also? A nation may have been very upright, pleasing God, keeping his law. But if that nation rebels and goes into wickedness, God is free. He may have said, I will build up, I will plant, I will establish, but he can now tear down. Verse 11, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil ways, and make your ways and your doings good. And so when we hear the doctrine of election, let us never become fatalistic. Let us never say, well, it doesn't matter then if I sin. I can't help my sin. I may not be an elect. I'll continue in sin. Sin is in God's purposes. Let us never think in that way. Let us think this. If we return to the Lord, God will forgive us. And that's a sign that we have been elected. Let us never misunderstand the doctrine of election and abuse it. So turning back to Romans 9, Paul isn't arguing, is he, in Romans 9 from the human responsibility. He's just saying God is the potter. God is sovereign. He can do as he wills and he has a purpose in it. There are some who are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now remember, we are all responsible for our sin. God's wrath is upon us because we are sinners. Yet he has said that he will have some glory even in the day of doom, even in the destruction of the sinner. Look at this, Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. But then verse 23, he also has vessels of mercy. What if God, wanting this, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. What if God sovereignly chose some to know the riches of his glory? Well, that would be his prerogative. He has a purpose, and all will bring him glory. So then, Paul is meeting objections. And he's saying to people like us, do not question the living God. Do not question the one who is above all. Rather, meekly bow your knee before this sovereign Lord. And finally, we see Paul now beginning to glory in the ways of God, verse 24 to 29. Some, yes, are prepared beforehand for glory. And he says, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. He's staggered. He's going to quote in verses 25 and 26 more scripture from the Old Testament. He's going to quote from Hosea. And he's going to say, well, people who are not God's people who are not beloved of God, people who are under his wrath, people who are pagan people, these people, they shall find salvation. And these ones shall be called the sons of the living God. And he's saying to these Romans, and some of you, it's not just the Jews that God had purposes for, but he had purpose for the Gentiles also. And those who may seem to be the most unlikely of people, pagan people, for example, in Corinth or in Rome, are saved and become sons of the living God. Now, do you remember the context of Hosea? Hosea was called to marry a woman, Gomer, and the Lord knew all about her. She may well have been a prostitute before Hosea married her. Certainly, she was an immoral woman. She became a prostitute. She was totally unfaithful to her husband. But Hosea was faithful to her. She had three children through him. Jezreel, the first one, his name meant scattered. The second one was called Lo Ruhamah, which meant not my people. And the third one was called Lo Amni, which meant not pitied or not beloved. And so this verse here, verse 25, I will call them my people who are not my people, is a reference to the second son of Hosea. And the Lord is saying, I don't believe it's just a prophecy of the return of the Jews, but it's going beyond that. And it's saying, in your son, this son, Lo Ruhamah, his name, not my people, it will be a reminder that in that very place of judgment, there, God will call people and he will bring them to himself. And her beloved was not beloved. That's referring to Lo Amni. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they should be called the sons of the living God. What does that remind you of? Does it remind you of 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 9 to 10? What does that say? It speaks about God's people. It speaks about the Gentiles. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now have become the people of God, who once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And the Apostle Paul, like Peter, is glorying in this truth. The people who are so far from God, who didn't have the covenants like the Jews, who didn't have the promises like the Jews, who didn't have the patriarchs like the Jews, who didn't have the sacrificial system, they didn't have the service of God, they didn't have the oracles of God, they didn't have the word of God, they didn't have the law of God. These people are now called the people of God. And he's glorying in it. They've become known as the sons of God. Now, recently I visited two people. First person I visited was Andrew Carey Jones's father. And the last two times I visited him, this is what he said to me. He said, "Isn't it amazing to be a child of God?" He said, "Think about it." He said, it's astonishing. That's his word. It's astonishing that we who are rebels and deserve the wrath of God, it's astonishing that we should be called the children of God. And he said to me, "Think of it. What is it like for a person to be in hell for 1,000 years and to know that will never end? And we should be lavish with the love of God. It's amazing," he said. And then I went to visit another person, a Brazilian. He's going to preach for us in the beginning of August, Henry de Oliveira. And he told me how he grew up in a Christian home. And then he came to Swansea University, and it was first time for freedom. Well, he said he got involved in all sorts of sin. But he kept up appearances. He went away with a sort of naval or armed forces group every weekend. But when he was back in Swansea, he would go to church. And when he was away, he would always listen to sermons so that when his parents phoned up, he could say, "Well, I've been to church, or I've listened to a sermon." And they hadn't a clue what was going on in his life. He'd been baptized. Everybody thought he was a Christian. And then one day, in his bedroom, he was just absolutely overwhelmed with the sense of his sin and the weight of his sin. It was all there before him. And he called upon God. And he became a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he was utterly transformed with such a love and a desire to serve God. He was doing an engineering degree. And once he finished his engineering degree, straight into Christian ministry, he said, "I'll go." And he served the Lord for a year and a half. And he said, "It was amazing how God provided for me." And I was completing 2 years in another church training. But he says, "The wonder of being called a child of God." This is a very theological passage, isn't it, that Paul is writing, quoting from Hosea. But let's not use the wonder of it. People who are once not the people of God have been called the people of God, and they've become sons of the living God. And then to close, in verses 27 to 29, now having quoted from Hosea, now he begins to quote from Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 1. And he's saying, well, now let's think about Israel. If we've thought about the Gentiles, let's think about Israel. God has a purpose always, even in cutting them short. He will still have a remnant. Even the Jews will never become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. You see, the true number, the sand of the sea, is all the spiritual Israel, isn't it? It's all those who are saved and born again. But within the physical Israel, there's a remnant. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. And when Isaiah was prophesying, he was talking about a time when the Assyrians would come quickly and judge Israel and take them captive. It would be a quick work, but there would be a remnant at that time, a remnant that would be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Gomorrah. We would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. What's he saying there? He's saying this. God had purposes in judging Israel. The Assyrians came. They could have been utterly obliterated. They could have been like Sodom and Gomorrah when not one was left, all under the judgment of God. But he chose to save a remnant. There was a seed. And so at the time of Paul, when Israel had rejected Christ wholesale and the destruction of Jerusalem was coming swiftly, God still had a remnant and he still had a seed, believing Israel. And so the conclusion is this, verse 30 and 31. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. He's saying God's electing purposes were for Gentiles. And how did they come to faith? Well, it was as they believed on Christ and they obtained that righteousness which comes from believing in Christ. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So we see in this passage, Paul arguing. He's arguing from Old Testament scriptures, showing that God has purposes for this world. God will have mercy upon whom he will. He will have compassion upon whom he will. And he has purposes even in judgment. We need to say, Lord, may I have the right attitude to your sovereignty. May I accept all that you say in your word. And may I just be amazed that you should love even me. May that be so. Amen.